The message that I'll give today, you'll find, has two distinct parts. So as a bit of background to that, many of you may be aware that in Spokesman's Club, each year there are themes. So the theme this year was a message or sermonette that is based on the Old Testament and one that is based on the New Testament. So what we'll have today are actually two back-to-back sermonettes with a common thread, a common theme. And the theme that I have chosen, I hope, will be an interesting and unusual one. I couldn't find very much information on it, but it is on silence. And so as a title, I've called this message Seeking and Practicing Silence. I wonder how comfortable we are with silence. Not just for a few moments, but a deep, a profound, a pervasive silence. Imagine, if you will, maybe your own memory of a place where you experienced great tranquility, perhaps a mountaintop, an ocean or lake shoreline, maybe the forest or a prairie landscape. Now contrast that with the typical day of many of us, a seeming unending cacophony and blur of sound. I was reminded as I made this message that when I first moved here, I lived close to the Sherman Hospital in Elgin, and unaware that there was a helipad on the hospital. And in the first few days, helicopters would fly over. First thought coming to mind, how did they find me? No, that wasn't my first. No, I eventually found out because of the hospital setting. But it seems our every moment is chock-a-block, filled to capacity with words, with music, and particularly for city dwellers. Perhaps it's the need for stimuli. Some input of sound can almost become like an addiction of sorts. In my own case, it's a continual need for updates in the news. And I admit I am somewhat of a news junkie. It's becoming harder and harder just to turn off the box or the screen. Yet, how much do we rightly value and seek out moments of silence? Perhaps you have your own Garden of Gethsemane, as did Christ. First scripture we'll turn to is in the book of Matthew. Chapter 14. It's instructive to see how Jesus, the most perfect human being who ever lived, balanced out his time, speaking to the multitudes with times of rejuvenation and seeking of solitude. So Matthew 14, in verses 22 and 23, is from the Phillips translation. Directly after this, and this is the feeding of the thousands, he insisted on his disciples getting aboard their boat, going on ahead to the other side, while he himself sent the crowds home. And when he had sent them away, he went up the hillside quite alone to pray. I recall the minister who baptized me many years ago talking about his conversion and how he spent in the early days after baptism a lot of time in his closet, because he took it quite literally that he would pray in his closet. 12 years in Japan for me was quite an impactful experience. To be very honest, I spent Sabbath much of the time by myself. There was no full congregation. Ministers would only come through occasionally. And I discovered that one of my favorite places of solitude were Shinto jinjas, or shrines. There happened to be one no more than 2 minutes' walk from the apartment where I lived. But also on occasion, I would go to the local neighborhood cemetery. Now, that might seem a little bit offbeat or macabre, but Tokyo is one of the most congested places on the planet, and yet, dotted throughout the landscape of Tokyo, there would be bochi, which literally means dead place. And these cemeteries were profound places of quiet with beautiful cherry blossom trees, and I still remember many, many fine Sabbath afternoons where I would just quietly sit and enjoy the peace in amongst the hubbub of Japan. When I reflect on my own early years of conversion, the greatest growth has come in moments of silence and reflection. I wonder, when was the last time you sought out silence? I've spoken before of the many kinds of pollution we face, not just pollution in the air and water, but even of light pollution. How often can we see the night skies where we live? Maybe you're fortunate to be in a rural area. I called this first message, Seeking Guidance in Silence. And in this first portion, we'll analyze three lessons, and we might call them the rewards that come from actively seeking guidance in silence. And the first of these is that awe and wonder grow in silence. The great psalmist David must have been inspired as he traversed the hills in the desert setting of Zion. What did he learn in those moments of quietude as he shepherded in the wilderness? Consider the quiet and solitude of his principal setting as a young man. It was the desert of Zion. He must have come to a very near and dear relation with God. Imagine the night sky he must have regularly observed. One of our very favorite scriptures in Psalms, chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Psalm 8, verses 1 to 4, David wrote, "Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who has set your glory above the heavens?" Skipping on to verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" David was taught to wonder at the magnificence of God when he observed a nightly celestial display. I enjoyed good fortune once to be in Colorado on a summer evening high up in the Rockies, and I watched the Perseid meteor shower. Every 90 seconds, 60 seconds, one would streak across the sky. And I reflected on this orb that we call our home, planet Earth, and how the atmosphere that is above our heads, pressing down on us at this moment, that protects us, is thinner than the skin of an onion in comparison. But in the desert setting of Zion, David was keenly aware of the beauty of the night sky. He must have felt compelled to utter the words we just read in awe and wonder. The next lesson is that humility grows when we are silent. We'll be looking at Job chapter 42. Now, in Job 42, the text we're going to read follows a long soliloquy where Job justified his own righteousness to three friends, after which time he was pummeled by God with a series of questions that no mere human being could possibly answer. In fact, God asked Job 77 questions, which went from cosmology to oceanography, and none of them could be adequately answered by a mere mortal. So this is Job 42, verses 1 to 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" It is an irony that even to the end, Job must continue to speak and get in just one more word, but ultimately he's left totally dumbfounded, speechless, humbling himself, as was the custom of the day, to highlight his repentance by literally sitting in ashes and putting them on his own head. I don't want to leave out the three friends, because God has a few choice words for them. In the next two verses, Job 42, verses 7 and 8, these friends were also put to silence and rebuked for speaking when they might have done better to hold their tongues. Verse 7, "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job, offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" But to sum up, in the end, Job, one of the three most righteous men of the Old Testament, along with Noah and Daniel, Job, a man noted for eloquence, is reduced to utter, profound, and complete silence. And let's be aware of who Job was, and note, as far as God was concerned, God said of him, "There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil." And God says that twice, in Job 1:8. And in chapter 2, verse 3. I'd like to close this portion with a quotation from the book of Psalm 46. And it actually was taken from a sermon by Mr. Andy Lee, and he called this the fundamental Christian practice. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Let's move to the last and most important reward from seeking silence. That is when God speaks to us, to our pleas, to our petitions, and the answers are best listened for in silence. We're going to turn over to the story of Elijah in 1 Kings and chapter 19. Now we're breaking into the context. So Elijah at this point, did I say Job? I meant to say Elijah. Elijah at this point is on the run for his life, and it follows a truly amazing and astonishing event, the confrontation of the priests of Baal as to who was the true God. And we'll rehearse that in a few moments, but Jezebel, the wife of Israel's King Ahab, because in the end, the prophets of Baal were all put to death. Jezebel, in no uncertain terms, committed to seeing Elijah as dead as her own prophets. And at this juncture in the scripture, in 1 Kings, Elijah fears for his life and is hiding out in a cave, which may have been no more than a depression in a rock. And now, God reveals himself to Elijah, but in a somewhat surprising way. 1 Kings 19, and starting in verse 9, it says that Elijah went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 10, he replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too. Then God said, go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now Elijah, in light of the fantastic fashion in which God dispatched the 450 prophets of Baal, and you may recall that when fire came down from heaven, not only was the offering of the bull burnt up, but the water that had been poured around the altar was burnt up, and even the stones were burnt up. Now, Elijah may have expected some kind of awesome spectacle in answer to a clear plea to be saved. And at first, he wasn't disappointed. We start in verse 11. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces. I can scarcely imagine a wind of that power. Broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. You think he's trying to get his attention? But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. In other words, just the barest whisper. Certainly God can speak in a mighty thunder and lightning storm, a whirlwind, an earthquake. And that's how he got Elijah's attention at first. But why he spoke in this way, on this fashion, is a matter of conjecture. One of them is that perhaps Elijah was expecting some magnificent display, some dramatic manifestation. But how well do we listen to the words of the Lord? Are we in a quiet, contemplative state when we come to God in prayer? Our takeaway from this event may be that God can speak to us in any manner he chooses, including a still small voice, a gentle whisper. And in this way, perhaps God is saying he wants us to strain, to be ultra-focused, listening intently for the answer he provides to our petitions. Do we acknowledge the manifold lessons that come from seeking out silence? Do we seek out as Superman did, our fortress of solitude? I won't ask for a show of hands how many are DC comic fans, but he had his fortress of solitude that he would go to. With all the rush of activity that every day throws at us, can we afford to not set aside moments of silence and reflection? A professor at Ambassador College, Mr. Richard Ames, told of his own practice, which I've tried to adopt before I rise from bed each day. Perhaps it's one you do as well. Spending a few moments of quiet, reflecting what is most precious in our lives, the gift we have of a relationship with our Creator God, or perhaps reviewing the seven distinct pieces of the misnamed Lord's Prayer, which Christ provided as a guide to his disciples when they asked, Teacher, tell us how to pray. In the book of Hebrews is an appropriate scripture to close out this first part of the message, and it's in Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. Hebrews 1 and in verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in a variety of ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So we'll be turning shortly to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So then, may we learn the lessons God has in store for us that grow in silence, lessons of awe and wonder of our God and his creation, lessons of humility, how small we are compared to God, and as well lessons regarding listening intently for God speaking to us when we seek guidance that comes from silence. And with that, we'll move to the second part of the message, but staying with this same theme of silence, we will shift the focus to the role that silence plays in our own spiritual growth, in particular, exercising and developing the fruit of the Spirit, which is perhaps less focused on the last of the nine fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, which is self-control. So I've titled this Practicing Self-Control Through Silence. Certainly, through the years, we hear many, many messages on how to speak correctly. One of the most beautiful of scriptures, going back to the Old Testament, Proverbs 25:11, says that a word that is spoken at the right time is like apples of gold set in frames of silver. Beautiful, beautiful picture. And wise old King Solomon knew there was a time for everything, including a time to keep silent. So the book of Ecclesiastes, glad we're not held to staying within the New Testament, but in Ecclesiastes 3, a very familiar refrain, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 6 and verse 7, just breaking into the series, a time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence or refrain from speaking, and a time to speak. My wife and I were talking about that ballad by, and I was certain it was John, Peter, Paul, and Mary, but she said, no, that was the birds, right? Time, 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 right? You knew it? Some of you know that? A few out there? Yeah, quite a few. Okay. So, to begin this section, I'll start with a little-known story of Abraham Lincoln. Now, Abraham Lincoln, a profoundly gentle man who had an iron constitution, a story that I read some time back, but as I recall, it was during the tumultuous days of the Civil War. And Lincoln was wrestling with a major military decision. And he called in a close personal friend, whose unfortunately whose name I do not know at this time, but he called the friend in to talk about this decision. And he talked for some 2 hours on the pros and cons of what would be a very momentous decision that he had to make. And at the end of the time, Lincoln thanked the man profusely and said how helpful he had been. This is despite the fact the man had scarcely uttered a word. So in the first message, we examined seeking out silence and its lessons. But the second message is on being silent when the greatest benefit would come from not speaking. And in short, how can the practice of silence serve as a means to gain what may be a neglected fruit of the Spirit, self-control? Have you ever wished you could take back words you had blurted out? Perhaps have you ever put your foot in the foot in your mouth? This might produce a graphic image in your mind, not to mention a pretty disgusting taste to boot. I think of the caricaturist Basil Wolverton. I think many still remember Basil Wolverton, who had done the Bible story. Well, I thought I'd tell an embarrassing story on myself. Everybody likes to hear embarrassing stories, so here we go. My embarrassing story is at the end of my time at Ambassador College, the final summer there, I was 1986, I was embarking on a career of teaching English as a second language. And I actually got a part-time job at that time during that summer teaching Chinese administrators. Now, this was just at the time when the rapprochement was continuing with China, and Ambassador College, under the auspices of the AICF, Ambassador International Cultural Foundation, had brought over from universities in China a number of officials who were taking intensive language classes. Now, at the end of that class time, I believe it was only about a 3-week period, they had asked me if I had some reading material in English they might take with them. And I thought, sure. I thought, well, what better reading material than the Bible story? Remember the kids' Bible story? So I remember they were actually literally leaving the campus, and I came marching up with a box of the Bible story. My own administrator, Mr. John Halford, I'll never forget the look of aghast amazement on his face, like, what are you doing? These are members of the Communist Party, and you're proselytizing to them? And at that moment, thunderstruck, I realized, oh, I made a mistake. I spoke out, and I shouldn't have done that. So that's my embarrassing story of wishing I could take words back. Yet we have all done it, haven't we? There's no more appropriate place to turn now than the book of James. I'm sure that we have read this many, many, many a time. James has a long lecture on the use of the tongue. Now, because we've heard it many times, not knowing what translation you might have, I went to, because this is not for establishing doctrine, I went to a translation called The Message, which I believe just gives a better tone of this whole point. So, James 3, starting in verse 1, "Do not be in any rush to become a teacher, my friend." And from experience, I can second these words. "Teaching is a highly responsible work. Teachers are held to the strictest standards. None of us is perfectly qualified. We get it wrong nearly every time we open our mouths. If you could find someone whose speech was perfectly true, you would have a perfect person in perfect control of life. A bit in the mouth of a horse controls the whole horse. A small rudder on a huge ship in the hands of a skilled captain sets a course in the face of the strongest winds. A word out of your mouth may seem of no account, but it can accomplish nearly anything or destroy it. It takes only a spark, remember, to set off a forest fire." You may have some images of the Australian fires that ravaged the continent just not too long ago, many of them apparently set by arsonists, and some cases just the flick of a cigarette. "A careless or wrongly placed word out of your mouth can do just that. By our speech, we can ruin the world, turn harmony to chaos, throw mud on a reputation, send the whole world up in smoke and go up in smoke with it. Smoke right from the pit of hell." This is scary. You can tame a tiger, but you can't tame a tongue. It has never been done. The tongue runs wild, a wanton killer. With our tongues, we bless God, our Father. With the same tongues, we curse the very men and women he made in his image. Curses and blessings out of the same mouth. My friends, this cannot go on. A spring doesn't gush fresh water one day and brackish the next, does it? Apple trees don't bear strawberries, do they? Raspberry bushes don't bear apples, do they? You're not going to dip into a polluted mud hole and get a cup of clear, cool water, are you? So let's turn to the question, or return to the question asked earlier. Have you ever wished you could take back words thoughtlessly spoken? You may have heard the analogy. It's like trying to restring the arrow that has flown or to unfire the gun. And word tells me that that's not a word. You can't unfire something. But I think the image is nevertheless there. No doubt we all wish we could take back words harshly spoken. Peter certainly did. Do we remember his rash statement, "I will never deny you"? How many times do you suppose Peter thought back on his impetuous words? We'll take a look at his negative example of speaking out when it might have been better to hold his tongue, and then we'll contrast that with the example of Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word, who chose to remain silent in a circumstance where any other human being would choose to speak. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 26 with this examination of developing self-control by practicing silence with the counterexample of Peter. Matthew 26, starting in verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Verse 33, Peter answered, right? The shoot from the hip, shoot from the lip. Peter, impetuous in the extreme, and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And then Jesus said to him, you can just imagine Jesus' voice. Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. In verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all of the disciples. Peter was in good company. Yet we all know the turn of events following this unfortunate declaration. The bold and brave Peter vehemently recanted and did, after all, deny even knowing Jesus Christ. Interestingly, this prediction made by Jesus during the Last Supper that Peter would deny and disown him is recorded in all four of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not always so. So although we have a man who had seen Christ walking on water, he had seen 5,000 fed, he had seen countless other miracles, yet he would not accept what Christ knew was his fate. So Peter boasted that he would never be swayed, trusting in his own constancy and strength, and we know how well that worked out. But Christ's example in the hours before his crucifixion illustrate a starkly different response to his life being on the line. In a matter of just hours, as we see Christ being dragged from one sham and illegal court proceeding to another, we can observe Christ's extraordinary self-control in the face of his accusers. Now, there are some cinematic portrayals of the crucifixion, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. And this is not an endorsement of these, but when you see these, the head honchos, the big shots of the day, you see their arrogance, their pompousness, to have a kind of a visual image of mind of these who were the big shots in Palestine, at that time in Palestine in the first century. Now, you no doubt recall how Jesus' trial before the crucifixion started in front of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. It continued on to Pilate, who then sent Jesus on to the Tetrarch Herod, who then sent Jesus back to Pilate, and then finally the order was given for Christ to be crucified. This was all in a matter of a few hours. So let's examine these in turn. Call this scenario number one in the book of Matthew. Before the Sanhedrin, Matthew 26, starting in verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, and build it up in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. These were not men who were used to being ignored. You can imagine the frenzy they felt that they couldn't get him to utter a word. Now, he does speak, and it's in the next verse. But there's been a change. The high priest answered him, if we continue on, the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now at that request, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And we can be certain Christ knew exactly what the outcome of his statement would be. But notice when Jesus finally answered the Jewish council, it wasn't because of their accusations. It was to establish in the scriptures we're now reading and for all time the fact of his being the Son of God who would return to the side of God the Father in power and authority. And this is a refrain we see demonstrated over and over again in these confrontations with the powers of the day. Christ does not answer on command. But when he speaks, it's to confirm where the true power and authority comes from. So we move next to scenario two, before Pilate. This is in Matthew chapter 27, just a few scriptures from 11 to 13, because he appears twice before Pilate. This is the first of those appearances. Now Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? So in this instance, Jesus said, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He wouldn't return their request to answer their accusations, their false charges. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he, Christ, answered not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. As was mentioned, Christ was brought before Pilate twice, so we'll return to that scenario momentarily. But at this point, Pilate wants to rid himself of this whole problem, so he finds out that as a Galilean, that's Herod's territory. So we come to scenario three, another very interesting one, before Herod. And this is in the book of Luke, Luke 23. So some of you may not be there. I'm fortunate to have it already up on the screen. So Luke 23, verses 8 and 9. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length with many words. But Jesus made no answer, stone cold, silent. So what we see here is Herod is wanting entertainment. He's been wanting to see Jesus for a long time. No doubt Jesus had become a sensation, despite frequently requesting of his disciples that they should not speak of his miracles. No doubt Herod wanted to be entertained, seeing a miraculous sign. Notice, however, Herod had every opportunity to go see Jesus for 3 years of public ministry, but he did not. Herod wanted Jesus to perform at his command. Herod had not gone to see Jesus, as did the multitudes. Jesus has had to travel to him. And now he had, you know the phrase, on demand? He had on demand. He was virtually commanding Jesus, "Show me a miracle." The whole scene smacks of power and of control and of authority, and Christ's response is wholly appropriate. Silence. If Jesus would have spoken to Herod or performed a miracle at Herod's command, he would have been obeying Herod and thus showing Herod had authority over Jesus. And so Herod, having no satisfaction from Jesus, whom he only thought of as a puppet to be commanded, returns Christ once again to Pilate for the final act before sentencing. Only on this occasion, Christ does speak. So I call this return to scenario two, the Redux version. Once again before Pilate. And when Jesus came to Pilate this second time, he explained with crystal clarity who is truly in charge. Now we'll look at the book of John in chapter 19. And back up a little step to the accusations being hurled at him. And as you know, the Pharisees could not put a man to death, which is why they requested of Pilate that he be the one to send him to crucifixion. So John 19, starting in verse 6. "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him.' And the Jews answered him, 'We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, went into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?'" So now he's playing the authority card. And Jesus answers, "You could have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate was amazed that Jesus made no reply to these accusations, because an innocent man would defend himself, would he not? The natural man speaks in his own defense. It's almost unheard of when there's a criminal trial, and an innocent man would naturally, passionately make his case as to why he should go free. But Jesus didn't defend himself. And in each of these three settings, when Jesus did speak, it was only in confirmation of where the true authority lay. And there's a lesson to be learned from this. I ran across one sentence that really, really stood out for me. And that is, whatever can elicit a response from you is what has power over you. I thought that was remarkable, because it speaks to me. whatever can elicit a response from you, it has power over you. Satan and the world seek to do the same thing to Christians. You can recognize who or what has power over you by who is making you do what they want. When we're tempted to yell, to gossip, to speak words of anger towards someone who we feel has offended us, sometimes the best way to show that God is the authority in our life is by exercising self-control and simply being silent. Another lesson for us regards our own sins. As Christ did not proclaim his innocence, our proper response to condemnation is obedience, silence, acknowledging when we are guilty of sin. So Christ knew the falseness of the charges against him. I guess you might say it's the fake news of the day. And the real power, Satan, was behind the accusations. Yet at the same time, he knew what was in the balance, that he had to go through the suffering. And that would be pivotal for our redemption. It seems appropriate to close with a scripture in the book of Acts, and in chapter 8. Because this was the fulfillment of prophecy. Acts 8 and verse 32. We'll break into the sentence. Place in the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So in conclusion, do you wish to appear wise? Consider being silent. Do you wish to gain knowledge? Consider being silent. Do you wish to appear strong? Consider being silent. A season of self-examination will soon be on us, and one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control, which we can equate with discipline. What better place to exercise this discipline than in the mastery of our words? Sometimes recognizing that silence, saying nothing, may be the best approach of all. It's the conclusion of a brief, not exhausted, but brief review of the value of seeking and practicing silence, and I wish you a good remainder for God's Sabbath.